Our text is John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, would you bless us now as we come to your word? Soften our hearts, plow open the hard ground that we might receive the seed of your word. Pour out your spirit into our hearts like an abundant rain and bring forth faithfulness in our lives. Bless us with a hundredfold harvest of faithful obedience from the seed of your word. We thank you and we praise you for your kindness to us. We confess that this is all your work in our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The passage here starts out by letting us know that Jesus is headed back down to Jerusalem, or up, down because it's going south, but up because he's going uphill. Throughout the first half of John, we'll see that Jesus is traveling back and forth between Jerusalem in Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. So in chapter 1, Jesus was baptized at Bethabara, which was down in the south. Chapter 2, the wedding of Cana is up in Galilee in the north. His conversation with Nicodemus at the end of chapter 2 was during Passover back down in Jerusalem. The healing of the noblewoman's son, which we just did last week, was back up in Galilee at the beginning in chapter 4. So you see Jesus is just going back and forth in Israel, all the way to the south and back all the way to the north. And here there's another feast in Jerusalem, and Jesus has come back to Jerusalem. We don't know which feast it is, but we know that he's come back down to attend one of the feasts in Jerusalem. If you remember back when we were going through Malachi, I think I mentioned then the significance of Jerusalem for the economy of the Jews. The fact that you had these pilgrim feasts that you had to go to three times a year. You were supposed to convert your money or your belongings, your tithe, to cash that you could take to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival in Jerusalem. So the life of a faithful Jew meant you were just regularly traveling to Jerusalem. It had this really important role in the lives of all Jews, even if you lived a long ways away up in Nazareth. Now, long ways away, well, the distance from Nazareth in the north to Jerusalem was probably about 90 miles by road. That's about the distance. So it's roughly the equivalent of going from here to Spokane. Okay, so Jesus' back and forth is basically going back and forth between Moscow and Spokane, although obviously they were on foot and not by car, so an hour and a half drive you'd have to replace with maybe a 3 or 4 day hike. We don't know which feast it is, but we know that he's coming to Jerusalem for another one of these feasts. And you get the sense that it is just a really festive time. You know, there's a huge crowd there. You notice how the man disappears into the crowd. Jesus disappears into the crowd. There's a big crowd in Jerusalem all here for this celebration. And he, when he gets there, he goes to this pool, the pool of Bethesda. This one's really interesting because Pool of Bethesda was grown over and built on top of subsequent centuries till it was basically completely lost, and nobody knew where the pool was. And so it's in the early 19th century, skeptical biblical scholars used that as an argument to say that John was written much later, that he was written a couple decades after the destruction of Jerusalem by somebody who had never actually been to Jerusalem, because he was describing imaginary places. They assumed that because they didn't know where the Pool of Bethesda was, it didn't seem to exist anymore, that this was an imaginary place that a later guy who pretended like he was the Apostle John had made up in a kind of allegorical story about a healing. And it was used to dismiss the authority of John until then, in the middle of the 19th century, they actually discover the Pool of Bethesda right where he said it was and exactly the way he said it was. It's an interesting, it's a pool that's probably about the size of a football field, and about 20 feet deep, with and the five porches are these colonnades across the four sides, and then one down the middle. And I think they believe it was one side was for men and one side was for women. But they've discovered the pool. It's right where they said it was, next to the sheep's gate, where they bring the sheep in for sacrifices in the temple. And it's got the five porches and everything. So they finally discover it exactly as John described and confirmed the authenticity of the gospel. Now, the text tells us here that there was a really strange miracle that would happen at this pool. An unusual miracle would happen. There was sporadically an angel would come and stir the water. And when the water started to stir, whoever was first in got healed. And you get the impression this man, he's been sick for, he's been lame for 38 years. And it kind of looks like he's been at the pool for the bulk of that time. So every time the water stirs, though, somebody else gets in first and he can't get into the water. And it's been this frustrating existence for decades and decades and decades that he cannot be healed. So there's this strange miracle that happens at this pool. And it's interesting because once again, we see that John has taken us to a place where there's a problem and the water is not enough. The water that is there is not enough. Remember, we already had the Feast of Cana where you've got the water jars and this isn't what they need and Jesus has to come in and fix it. You've got the woman at the well whose the water is not enough. And Jesus constantly comes in and provides the water, what the water actually couldn't provide. He provides the living water. There's water everywhere throughout the Gospel of John, but the water doesn't do anybody any good until Jesus shows up. And that's what happens here in verses 5 and 6, is that Jesus shows up, discovers this man who's been crippled for 38 years. His condition is hopeless. And listen to Jesus' question. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Do you want to be made well? It seems like actually kind of a rude question, possibly, to come to this man with. Was it a rhetorical question, or was he insulting him? Was he rubbing it in? Do you not want to be well? And in this man's mind, of course he does. Jesus says, "What is your problem?" I think that the answer seems obvious. Of course he wants to be well, but at the same time, it's actually a very profound question that I think we ought to ask ourselves a little more pointedly, a little more directly, and let the question really dig in. Because I think particularly in the culture that we live in right now, we so often find all of our identity in our struggles. If you think about the things that you wrestle with, how much have you come to identify yourself with those struggles? And Jesus just comes along and says, "Would you like to not be like that? Would you like to have that not be the thing that contains you, that be the thing that identifies you? Are you actually ready to walk away from that?" We tend to want to make an identity out of our struggles, and Jesus simply says, "Do you want to be done?" And it's an important, I think, preliminary question for the healing, because the healing is going to require him to actually let go of his identity, let go of his lameness, and be something totally different. Look at verses 7 and 8. "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk.'" Rise, take up your bed, and walk. The man thinks that his healing is impossible. He's lame, and not only is he lame, that there is a possibility to be healed right there, but you have to be able to move to get into the water, and he can't move to get into the water so that he can heal from being lame. He's in a total catch-22. He's in a completely impossible situation. He has to move to get into the water, but his whole problem is that he can't move. And then Jesus comes up to him and just says, stand up and walk. Pick up your mat and walk. Just stand up. Just go. And I think, again, that would actually be quite frustrating to hear if you think about it. What is your problem? All right. I said earlier, you're like, what's the problem that you identify yourself with? And Jesus asks you, do you want to be done with it? And then the next thing he says is, well, quit it. Stop being like that. And it's this like very simple answer of stop it. Don't do that anymore. Be different. And the thing is, you hear that and it's like he's been identified this way for 38 years. He's been held captive this way for 38 years. How can he just stop being like that? But Jesus just says, quit it. Quit having that problem. Are you crippled? Are you lame? Are you depressed? Are you impoverished? Are you enslaved to a sin? Are you lonely, joyless, full of envy or hatred? Think of what your struggle is, and then hear Jesus say, okay, you need to stop that now. Be done. Do you want to be done? Then be done. Don't do that anymore. And at first, that feels really kind of mean. It feels really mean and frustrating and overly simplistic of like, if it was as simple as that, I would have been done long ago, right? I want this gone. And if I want this gone, wouldn't I have quit doing this years ago? So it's kind of mean, it seems like, because you would have stopped this already. Wouldn't this man have stood and walked already if he could have? And yet here, Jesus simply says, rise and walk, pick up your mat and walk. And he suddenly picks up his mat and he walks. Now I want you to think about this for a moment, because remember, John introduces us to Jesus as the Word back in John chapter 1. Jesus is introduced to us as the Word. He is the Word. He is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made through him. All things were made through that Word. Everything that exists, exists because that Word spoke and it was. And that Word is the Son, is the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Word that when he speaks, what he speaks simply is. And notice when the Word of God says, let there be light, what happens? There is light. Right? When the Word says, let there be light, there is light. You see, the commands of God are not dead commands. They're not dead words. They are living words. They're not just letters on a page. They're letters that are filled with the Holy Spirit behind them. They are empowered words. The commands of God carry inside of them the power to be. I mean, that's what he is saying in Genesis 1. Let there be. Let there exist. The words of God bring the command or the power for something to come into existence inside of those words. Think of it this way. Think of the difference between, this is getting grammatical, but the difference between what we would call an indicative statement and a performative statement. An indicative statement describes how something is, okay? Look, there's a married couple, okay? I'm just pointing and describing what I see. A performative statement is a statement that by its being spoken, it creates a reality. So when the minister says, you are now husband and wife, okay, those words have actually formed something. They've made something come into being. You are now husband and wife. He says that, you're now married, okay? The difference between describing with your words and making something be with your words. Jesus' words, God's word, is like that. It is performative. He says, let there be light. There is light. It brings it into existence. So if you receive the word of God as letters on a page, they're just indicative. They describe, thou shalt not kill. Okay, you know what you're not supposed to do. That's just taking it as indicative. But so when you do it like that, when you receive the word of God like an indicative statement, it describes God's perfection. It describes God's holiness to you. It works like a tape measure, right? It holds up this measurement that you can be measured against. And when God's word comes to you like that, where it's just a tape measure or a ruler describing for you God's perfection, you are measured against it and you always come up wanting, right? You always fall short. There's a way of reading God's word when you're reading it as just words on the page where it's describing to you how you are not good enough. It's describing to you what you can't be, what you can't do, all right? And it leaves you judged. It leaves you condemned when you come to God's word like that. So if you receive the word of God as letters on a page, then they are indicative. They're the tape measure that simply condemns you. It describes what you should be, what you should do, or rather, it describes what you can't be and what you can't do. But when you receive the word of God with faith, when you read with faith, all right, with faith in your heart, then they become performative or causative. They make inside of you what they describe. It becomes like God saying, "Let there be light," creating light in you. It's like God saying, "Let there be light in your heart," all right, putting light on in your heart. Excuse me. It's more like you're receiving something than like you're trying to fulfill something. You can read this you can read this passage with a sort of self-help angle to it, right? Do you want to be healed? Do you want it bad enough, right? Excuse me. So you can read this passage like it's self-help, like it's God's advice to you. Do you want to be healed? Do you want this? Then just get up and walk, right? And when you read it like that, it's just judgment. The problem is that this approach leaves you crippled and broken in the end, more crippled and broken than ever before. Sorry. But then look at verse 9. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Okay? Look at that. God's word speaks, and then immediately, let there be light. And then there's light. Jesus' words have their effect on this man. He stands and he walks. All right? He hears Jesus' words, and they have that effect in him. He stands and he walks. And I wonder if you were to go into your life and think about the things that God has commanded of you, all right, that you find so impossible. All right, think about the different rules, the laws that you constantly find yourself falling short of. And if you were to think about it for just a moment, would you realize that you've simply refused to receive his command? You've not simply just received it. Let his word come into you by faith to bring about that work in your heart. Do you spend your time thinking about the impossibility of it? All right, you hear God's word, he describes to you what righteousness looks like, and it's just constantly this ruler, it's constantly this measuring stick that you are judged by, that you can't stand up to, right? That you are regularly falling short of. Or what if you hear that, but you hear it with faith? And you hear that same word, but you receive that word by faith. And instead of being a dead word, it becomes a living word that actually turns on the light in your heart. All right, do you think about the impossibility of it? I'm crippled. I cannot get into the pool on my own. I have no one to put me into the pool. But what if you stop thinking about the impossibility of what God has asked of you and instead believed by faith that the power to obey is implicit in the command to obey? Okay? That when God speaks to you, that in that word is the power to be what that word has described. You simply need to receive what God has said to you, right? But receive it with faith. It's not a dead word, it's a living word. You don't try to fulfill this on your own willpower. And you'll find that when you try to fulfill it on your own willpower, that's when you come up with this ridiculous list of steps and processes and objectives for yourself. And the thing is you can actually make progress that way. You can actually do incredible things when you're just going on your own willpower. But what you find is those incredible things make you more and more sick and twisted. My wife and I were talking about following she was describing following different people on social media that are going through some, you know, weight loss adventure. And you'll see these people who will like lose 150, 200 pounds. It's this incredible thing. And it's all driven by this real sort of self-help kind of a constant mantra of, I believe in myself, I'm good enough and whatnot. And they can do incredible things, but she was noticing how almost without exception, if you follow them for over a year, year and a half, 2 years, they all end up divorced. They all end up killing their marriage. And they get one thing, but they become wretched people. They become people that you don't want to actually live with because they are consumed by this desire to try to make themselves into something rather than just resting in the grace that God has given them. So do you think about the impossibility of it, or do you receive what God has given to you? Receive the grace that he has given to you. I think it was Augustine who says, command what you will, but give what you command. All right? You command whatever you want. You can tell me to do anything you want, but I need you to give me the ability to fulfill that command. I need you to give me the ability to be that. And when I am in the kind of relationship with you where I am receiving from you that kind of grace, command whatever you want. It doesn't matter because I'm filled by your power and I can actually be that. It is obedience, but it is an entirely gracious obedience. It's obedience that is founded on and driven by faith. Then, so look at verse 9. So Jesus says to him, take up your bed and walk. The bed here was probably a small woven mat, okay? So even probably less than the little pad that you would take backpacking. Just a little woven mat that he picks up and he starts to walk off with it. Immediately, verse 9, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. There's a really kind of ominous tone to that second half of that verse. And that day was the Sabbath. To carry a burden on the Sabbath was outlawed in the Old Testament. Look at Numbers 15, verse 32. Now, while the children of God were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And so they do. To carry a burden on the Sabbath was a significant violation of the Sabbath. Or in Jeremiah 17:21, thus the Lord says, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring them in by the gates of Jerusalem. God took this very seriously, and the Israelites took it very seriously. You're not to break the Sabbath. Now, the thing is, when you look at this, what you discover is that it was a prohibition of doing work, especially work that could have been done before the Sabbath, all right? It's the man carrying sticks was more like he was logging. He was going out and getting a bunch of wood for his fire, and it was work he could have done prior to the Sabbath. But by the time of Jesus, this command to not do work on the Sabbath, and I should just say, this set Israel apart from all other nations. This was one of the things that made Israel so unique and so distinct was the fact that they had the Sabbath day, this prohibition of work, a holy day where they feasted and worshiped God and celebrated before him. This made them different from all the other nations, and it's one of the reasons why they considered it so important, because it was part of their very unique identity. It was like circumcision or something else like that that made you a Jew, that you kept the Sabbath. Okay, so there's a prohibition of doing work, especially work that could have been done before the Sabbath. But by the time of Jesus, this law, this commandment, had been changed from a gift from God that you received with joy and celebrated it. It had been turned into this really ridiculous legal code. If you grab the Mishnah, which records basically a number of the laws that come back from this time, you have a whole book called Shabbat, which is just the rules of the Sabbath, and it just gets crazy, the weird things that you can do and can't do, but if you do it like this, you can, but if you do it like this, you can't. So in the Mishnah, we will see that carrying a burden like this was a breaking of the Sabbath. The man, according to the Mishnah, the man could not carry his mat. That was not allowed. But, however, here's the weird thing. He could have been carried on his mat. All right? He could not carry his mat, but he could have been carried on his mat. Unless, however, he was dead. If he was dead, you could not carry him on his mat. And it just goes on and on to these weird things like, does it weigh more than a handful of olives? Does it? And you get these just crazy things deciding whether or not it is the Sabbath. Instead of treating the command of God as a life-giving command to be received by faith, it became a legal code that a good lawyer or accountant could navigate. And do you see how, just going back to what I was describing earlier, how you receive the commandment of God? Is it this life-giving thing that you receive by faith that he equips you to do? Or does it become this list of little requirements that you could bring in a good accountant or lawyer to help you navigate and figure out, well, he was dead, so we couldn't lift it up, or no, but he weighed less than a handful of olives, so we could. And it gets all kinds of ridiculous. You can receive God's commands by faith, in which case they become a gift to you, or you can take his commands and reinterpret them and turn them into a system of self-righteousness. This is the same collision that we had during the Reformation. The medieval church turned God's righteousness into a commodity that the church could market, right? Where I could sell you forgiveness of sins for a certain amount of money. I could make sure that when you died, you pop straight out of Hades and you don't have time in purgatory. You could go straight to heaven, and we wheel and deal over your salvation. It turns your salvation into this commodity that I can bargain with. And that's where the reformers came along and argued that righteousness was simply a gift from God to us. And the Pharisees at this time had a system, but Jesus stepped in and upended that system. Jesus doesn't cancel the Sabbath commandment. We should note that. He doesn't cancel the Sabbath commandment. He confronts their twisted understanding of what the Sabbath was. Remember that the Jews will be in John 19:31. Listen to this. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, but the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath, that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. It's the height of irony that they are getting meticulous about their Sabbath observance as they are crucifying Jesus, all right? So when I say they had a twisted Sabbath observance, understanding what the Sabbath was, that is what Jesus is confronting. He's not undoing the Sabbath or canceling the Sabbath. He is correcting their misunderstanding of the Sabbath, or he's restoring a right understanding of the Sabbath, not canceling it. Healing someone on the Sabbath is not violating the command to rest. Healing them and telling them, pick up your mat and walk, is not a violation of the command to rest. In fact, you will see this in the Reformed Confessions. They'll argue that it's actually a fulfillment of the Sabbath to give rest to others, to give healing to others is a fulfillment of the Sabbath. So verses 12 and 13, then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. The Jews wanted to know who told the healed man that this was all right, but he doesn't know who Jesus is, and he has nothing to tell them. He just doesn't know and can only shrug his shoulders. But then we see in the next couple of verses that Jesus runs into the man again a little bit later. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus said, see, you have been made well. Now, again, Jesus is the master of the obvious, but also saying the obvious in the way that actually is really kind of pointed. See, you've been made well. You've been made well. You have been healed. It's a follow-up appointment a little bit later, and it's as if Jesus is asking him, have you already forgotten? Do you remember what has happened to you? Okay, you were in this condition for 38 years. You're up on your feet walking now for brief moments. Do you remember what has happened? Do you remember how you have been healed? Had he already forgotten? How quickly we can forget what God has given to us. We tend to have deep and abiding clarity on our unanswered prayers, right? You know the ones that you pray and you pray and you'll pray and still have not come to be. And yet, how often do we go back over our answered prayers and actually thank God and realize how faithful to us he has been? We have deep and abiding clarity on our unanswered prayers, but the foggiest recollection of God's answers. And Jesus comes to him and says, you've been made well. Let's remember that. Second, Jesus gives him a warning. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, we know that physical curses can come upon us because of our sin. Leviticus 26 tells us this. You see this in a number of places, but this one stands out. Sorry, verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. So turning from God can have real consequences in your life, right? Turning from God can invite real and physical consequences on us. When we are being struck by God is a good time to stop and review what we need to repent of, if there's anything we need to deal with. At the same time, Jesus teaches us that we can't affirm the consequent, that logical fallacy of affirming the consequent. Chapter 9 of John. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. So you can say that sinning can bring physical hardship, but you can't say that the fact that someone is having a physical hardship means it's a result of their sin. Okay? You can go one way, but you can't go the other. You can say this sin could invite judgment, but you can't say somebody has a physical hardship, therefore they've got some secret sin that we need to figure out. Okay? You can't go the other direction. That's affirming the consequent. But Jesus wants to leave this man with a special warning. In John chapter 5, he wants to leave him with this special warning. Remember that Jesus gave him the miraculous ability not just to stand, but to walk. In fact, he skips stand in his healing. He says, pick up your mat and walk. All right? He tells him, I need you to walk. His command is in verse 12. Oh, well, it's repeated in verse 12. He gave it to us earlier. But he says, take up your mat and walk. So think about that for a moment. When Jesus comes to us, he commands us to pick up your mat and to walk. That is, and it's interesting, as we look through John, we'll discover that walking is his constant way of describing what it looks like to live faithfully before the Father. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus tells him, walk, right? You're not just to be healed, but you're to go out and you're to walk. You're to start moving in a certain direction, and I believe that's more than that. You're to start living in a certain way. He says, sin no more. You're supposed to go and walk. You're supposed to walk before the Lord. Our healing it's not just a momentary time. It's to a lifetime of obedience. And then third, the other thing you notice in verse 16, I've gone through 14. Verse 15, the man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. It's interesting that at this moment where it says, verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. That's the first time this has popped up in the Gospel of John. We know that earlier Jesus had hostility with the Pharisees and with the Jews. When he cleansed the temple, people seemed like they were ruffled and upset with him. And when we find out that he's got this this baptismal ministry that everybody is going towards, the Jews notice it, and there appears to be some sort of tension in the room. But it's not until this moment, when Jesus heals somebody on a Sabbath, that suddenly the Jews are really angry and they're looking to kill him. And then that's going to dominate for the rest of the gospel, is that they're after him to kill him. It's him healing on the Sabbath. When he does that, they start to want him dead. They want to kill him. It's the first rise of this kind of opposition in the gospel. Now they want him dead. And so tragically, what they thought was a zeal for the law has now become this zeal for murder. And it's going to dominate the Pharisees through the rest of the gospel. And all of his interactions with them is them looking to kill him. Now, going back just for a little bit, this man that was healed, what do we make of this man? He seems to hand over Jesus to the Jews in verse 15, almost like an early Judas, right? He goes out and the Jews find him. They say, who is it that did this for you? He goes back, he figures out who Jesus is. He goes back and he says, it was him. He's the one that did this. Yet at the same time, I think that there seems to be kind of an innocence in this man, because it's only after this that it becomes clear that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. At this moment, I don't know that he necessarily knew that his pointing to Jesus was going to somehow act as a way of betraying Jesus. It seems like there's kind of an innocence here. Now, it's interesting, because in chapter 9 of John, we're going to have another story that really closely parallels this. And in that one, that's the man who's blind, and Jesus heals him. And we have the same thing where the Pharisees are saying, who did this? And then he won't hand Jesus over. And in fact, in the end, ends up getting thrown out of the synagogue because he refuses to hand Jesus over. So later on, you see the stand that this man could have made. And it makes it seem like somehow he fell short of that. He was the opposite of that, or something like that. But I think that the thing that we have to realize is it's still early on in the gospel. It's still early on. We're just now having the Jews start to turn against Jesus in this really pointed way. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, That Hideous Strength, describes how the world is always coming to this point. It's always becoming sharper and sharper. And everything, you always move from this kind of vague to this more precise. And a friendship here that was okay here, next week suddenly starts to become something that's a problem. Or a vice here that was somehow innocent in some way, the next week starts to become something far more wicked. There's something about time where the world is always getting sharper. It's always getting more pointed. And you're always having to make harder and harder and harder decisions. You're always having to make more refined and definite decisions. And I think we see this through the gospel, where this man, there's almost this kind of innocency at this moment, where they don't understand the significance of following Jesus and what it's going to cost them. But it starts to become clearer as the Jews start to want to murder Jesus. And so by the time we're in chapter 9, that man cannot sneak off the way the man in chapter 5 does. But I'm not quite ready to condemn him yet. It seems to me there's a little bit of an innocency about it. We don't necessarily know which way he went with this. But what we do know is that God has given us the command to walk. And as Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I'm arguing that walking is our life of obedience. It's our life of obedience before the Father. But Paul says, you walk by faith. You have all these things that you're commanded to, and all of those commandments you're going to fall short of. You're going to be judged by if you come to them as dead words. But if you come with a believing heart and simply receive God's commandment, you'll suddenly find that you can walk. You can walk by faith. Do you receive the commands of God like a to-do list, a checklist of commands that you must reinterpret in order to keep? Or do you receive the commands of God as his life-giving word, creating in your heart the fulfillment of what he commands? That's what faith is like. That's what faith is like. It's receiving that word that turns on the light in your heart. That's what receiving his word in faith is like. And this is why I think Jesus can say in Matthew 11, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the one who spoke light into darkness. You spoke, and the universe was full of your light. And you are the one who spoke your light into the darkness of our hearts. You spoke and filled our hearts with your light. Father, you have set your Son before us, the one who is the way, the truth, and the light. Would you please send your Spirit into our hearts to grant us the faith to receive this tremendous gift? Father, if you have given us your Son, then you have shown us the way. And if you have given us your Son, then you have given us the ability to walk in that way. So we pray that we would receive your gift, and we pray that we would receive that gift by resting in your Son, resting in his perfect obedience. Keep us from manufacturing our own righteousness built on our own efforts, but let us rest in your Son. Let us find his obedience to be our obedience, received by faith as a gracious gift from a loving Father. And so we pray as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
there's one principle which the pagans around us understand, but which they always misapply in the most depraved ways. That truth? Someone must die for your sins. The gods must be appeased by blood, and this sends us on a perpetual hunt for scapegoats. It could be an innocent pilgrim, a child with a rare genetic feature, or a group of foreigners. Regardless, out of guilt, out of fear, the mob eventually comes to rain down all their shame upon the head of an innocent. Someone must die for your sins, and so the fallen man, the pagan man, is always in a search for someone else. The wages of sin is death, but we whisper to ourselves, it need not be my death. So we demand abortions to accommodate our sexual recklessness. We rain down bombs on Middle Eastern weddings in order to preserve our own national interests. We forcibly tax another man's livelihood to maintain our own standard of living. We pass the buck and make others pay the price for our sins of lust, insecurity, greed, and envy. The gospel upends this pagan search for an innocent victim to die for our sins. It does this by freely offering an innocent victim, the only truly innocent victim, to die for our sins and in our place. So your fear, your shame, your guilt is nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Someone has died for your sins so that you no longer need to hunt for a scapegoat to suffer for your crimes. The gospel proclaimed here declares that your search for a scapegoat is over. Here is a body broken for your sin against God and your strife with your neighbor. Here is blood poured out, which ought to have been yours. Here is grace. Here is someone who died for your sins. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. So the charge is this. Remember that the crippled man heard the word of Christ first and then was healed and went forward in obedience. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had received God's word. They had heard the law. They'd received the law. But in turn, they'd gotten so tangled up with the rules of how they were going to try to please the Lord that they hadn't received his word in faith. And so, in fact, they were the Pharisees became the ones crippled on the mat, as it were. So here's the charge. You've received the word. The word has been proclaimed to you. We've eaten the word. And now go. Receive it in faith. And don't think, what do I need to, get all tangled up with, okay, I really need to go out there and do, so that God will like me. No, first you receive in faith his word, and then you go. So hear with believing hearts the benediction of the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, and amen.